As you can see, I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. This is the word of the Lord.
In the Bible studies that we're doing at the moment in our small groups, I tell a story right at the beginning of the first study, which some of you will have done this week, about a ship in the Napoleonic Wars, the Revolutionary Wars, called HMS Juno. And for those of you that aren't in small groups or haven't got the books, HMS Juno was a frigate. It was a small sailing ship in the Mediterranean during the Revolutionary Wars. And it was helping out at the siege of Toulon in southern France. And one night sailed into the harbour, not knowing while it had been at sea, Toulon Harbour had been captured by the French, by the revolutionaries. So it pulled into the harbour, sailed into the harbour, hailed the guard boat, realised that the city had been captured and the harbour was in French hands, ran aground, got shot at, refloated itself, and managed to escape with two cannonballs wedged in its hull. And afterwards, the captain, in a letter describing the what's called an after-action report, describing the action to the Admiralty, said these words: "If I had known that the enemy was so close by, we could have avoided a great deal of anxiety." And I just love that as a British typical understatement. Oh, it was quite anxious for a moment. We ran aground. The ship was fired on. We were nearly all captured or killed. And we were a little bit anxious about it. When you read the diaries from that period, they're full of these kinds of understatements. At the Battle of Waterloo, there was one of the generals was called Lord Uxbridge, and he was at the height of the battle, was sat next to Wellington on his horse when a cannonball passed really, really close by between them. And Uxbridge looked down and looked up at Wellington and said, "By God, sir, I appear to have lost my leg." To which Wellington looked down and said, "By God, sir, so you have." And then he fell off his horse, and they took him back to the field station, and they cut his leg off. Typical British understatement. The thing I love about that story is that afterwards, Uxbridge got one of his friends to go outside the hospital tent and find the leg and bring it back to him, just to make sure it was really badly damaged and they hadn't made a mistake cutting it off. And he then had the leg buried separately, and when he died years later, he was buried back with his leg again. So that on the resurrection, at the resurrection, he would have two legs, which are just wonderful, phlegmatic understatement. Paul is being equally phlegmatic when he says in the reading we've had this evening, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Calm understatement. When he goes on to say, "We dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition." That doesn't begin to describe what happened to Paul when he went to the church at Thessalonica. And we're going to be looking at that tonight and what happened. And this Paul's talking about his ministry and the opposition that he's facing. As part of this series that we're doing at the moment, going through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians over the next few months, we're going to each night just take one of the chapters and work through it bit by bit, seeing what Paul wrote to this church. As you already know, the Apostle Paul would travel around the churches, around the Mediterranean, and as he went with his companions, different companions at different times, he would go into the synagogues, and he would go into the marketplaces, and he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he went and he preached the gospel, if there were converts in a place, he would gather them together and form a church, elect, get some leaders picked out from amongst them, and then he would move on to the next place. But from time to time, he would write back to them, just to encourage them and to direct them and to help them with any problems they were having. And that's what we've got in the Bible as the New Testament epistles, as the letters that he wrote to these churches. And 1 Thessalonians, we believe, was a letter that was Paul wrote back to the church not long after he'd been there, but in response to a letter that they'd written him. Because a number of places through the letter, he seems to be answering very specific questions. He says things like, "in response to this," or "as you have said." And so it seems that he's answering particular questions that they've written to him. And as he carries on his journey around the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel and planting new churches, so he's written back to them, to this little church which he planted in the city of Thessalonica. But I want us to go back to the story, to just see how understated and phlegmatic Paul was actually being with his, "Oh, we had a little bit of trouble when we came to see you, and our mission was not a failure." So if you've got a Bible, then let me encourage you to turn in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 17. If you've not got a Bible, then shuffle up close to somebody maybe who has one. Be friendly. And it says this. Paul had just had a difficult time in the previous place that he'd been, in Philippi, and he's moved on now, and it says this at the beginning of chapter 17. "When they," that's Paul and his companions, "had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house." This is the little bit of opposition that he's talking about. A rioting mob rushing to the house where he's staying. "They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But they did not find them. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go." That was the little bit of trouble that Paul and his companions had, was that the people in the synagogue who didn't like the gospel he was preaching gathered a huge crowd of bad characters, of disreputable men, it says in some versions, and started a riot outside the place where they were staying. And it ended up with the Roman officials being brought in, with the name of Caesar being used. Obviously, the intention here is to try and get these people killed, either judicially by the authorities or killed by the mob. And Paul describes it as a little bit of trouble. He says, "My visit to you wasn't a failure, despite all of this going on. And we had some strong opposition." And I think one of the reasons that Paul is able to play down just how serious this little bit of opposition was is because he was so used to it. He'd just come from Philippi, where they'd had exactly the same kind of trouble. He knew that wherever he went preaching the gospel and wherever there were Christians, there were people who were stirred up against the church, that there were people who wanted to do damage and do harm. Because Paul knew that he had enemies in the world, and that as Christians, we have enemies in the world. The moment that you sign up to be a follower of Christ, you sign up to a battle. And that's what our Bible studies are going to be about over the next few weeks in the evening. Because we have enemies. We get into spiritual warfare. Of course, they're being often guided and directed by the enemy. But we have enemies in the world. In Acts 17:4, Paul says that some Jews and a number of Greeks, and not a few prominent women. I love that phrase, not a few. Why didn't he just say many? Many prominent women, important women, women in the church. And he makes this point of they're prominent women, they're important women. In a culture where women are second class and put down, he makes this special point of saying there were Greeks joining the church, Gentiles, people who didn't know anything about God, joining the church. They were God-fearing, but they weren't Jewish. There were Jews joining the church, coming out of the synagogues, and there were these women, these wonderful women, the prominent women in the society, joining the church. They come and join Paul and Silas. And it says that it made people unhappy. That as these men and women were starting to join the church, there was strong opposition to the preaching of the gospel. And the truth is, when we don't do anything as a church, when the church just sits quiet in a corner, in a box, and doesn't do anything, nobody cares. You won't find opposition to the church at a time when the church isn't doing anything. But the moment we start to have some success, the moment we start to preach the gospel, the moment people start being converted, then there's going to be opposition. And not least is that opposition going to be from people in the world, from those who are outside the church who don't want us to do well. I take the Times and read the Times every day. And whenever there's an item on anything to do with religion, whether it's the Archbishop of Canterbury's parentage or the Pope going to Syria as he has done the last few days and bringing refugees back, or something to do with a synod, whenever there's any article on religion, if you drop down the page to the bottom and go into the comments section at the bottom, you'll find page after page after page after page of intolerant abuse from people going about, oh, these Christians who believe their fairy stories and the nonsense that the church teaches, and why won't they just shut up and go away? And who would have thought that in 2016 we'd still be having all these stories in the paper about religion, and why don't these Christians just shut up and be quiet and leave us all alone? And I think one of the reasons, and increasingly over the 10 years or so that I've been reading the Times, that has been increasing more and more. Whenever there's anything about Christianity, the abuse at the bottom of the page in the comment section is just massive. And that's increasing in recent times. And I think one of the reasons is because, as the Archbishop of Canterbury has recently said, the long winter for the church is over. And the church is starting to grow again. The church inside the M25 is officially in revival. It's growing so rapidly at the moment, mostly amongst immigrants and mostly amongst those who are coming and joining our communities in this country. But the church is growing again. The years of decline have come to a stop, and in some places the church is growing again. And the world doesn't like it in places. And so the atheists and the secularists and the agnostics are quite shrill all of a sudden, because we're starting to see people get saved. Last Sunday we saw two people saved in this church. I've just had an email from one of them saying, I'm sorry I couldn't be with you today. Hope to be with you next week. Can I get baptized? How do I go about doing that? And when that starts to happen, then the world starts to sit up and take notice. And when they want us, when they don't like it, when they start seeing people's lives changed, then they start to oppose what's going on. And that's what Paul was facing. The Jews don't like that there are some people from inside the synagogue getting converted. There's some people from in the Greek community getting converted. There's these prominent women coming to know Jesus. And it says that they went around and they gathered up people from the marketplace, and they enlist the help of officials to try and cause trouble. Why? Well, he says very clearly, because they were jealous. Verse 5, it says, but the Jews were jealous. They didn't like what God was doing for us. They didn't like the fact that people were coming to know Jesus, and it made them jealous. And I sometimes wonder, when we face opposition, and we do, and those of you who've been out on the street hanging out, handing out invitations or praying for folk on the street and doing healing on the street or whatever it is that we've done, you will know that sometimes there's abuse that comes with doing that ministry. Sometimes there's just a bit of rudeness. Sometimes people just ignore you, but occasionally there's abuse that comes with that. And I just wonder how much people sometimes are a bit jealous of what we found in Jesus. The motivation for attacking Paul and his companions and stirring up this trouble from the enemies in the world is jealousy at Paul's success, and more importantly, the Paul's success at God's success. And Paul describes in this letter in 1 Thessalonians 2, he describes three pictures of how he goes about ministering that seems to upset people. The first one is in verse 4. He talks about him being himself as being a faithful steward. In the NIV it says, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Some versions say we are approved by God as stewards of the word. That we're given this task, we're given this job, and he describes himself as a steward. It's not my ministry, it's God's. We're just looking after it, we're just entrusted for it, and people don't like it. And down in verse 7, having described himself as a steward, he describes himself as a caring mother. He says this in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Then down in verse 11, he uses a different picture. He says that he's a father, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. We were stewards of the words. We were mothers in the way that we cared. We were fathers in our concerns for you. And it made people jealous. They didn't like it that we cared, that we shared the word, that we were concerned, that we looked after you, that we were loving. And his success in these endeavors made people jealous. As we go on with Arcot House, and with our youth work, and with our street ministry, and with starting the addictions work, and opening up the house and doing whatever we do in it, there are going to be people who oppose what we're doing. When you start to care for people, when you start to steward the word of God and share what's been given to you, when you start loving people, there's going to be jealousy and opposition. And as a church, we need to be praying now about what's going to be happening in a year's time. Because God has told us, I'm convinced of this, God has called us into this ministry, into this mission of sharing and showing the love of God so that we can then speak the word of God into that situation when the mission has broken up the ground and made it soft, when our love and our care for people has softened their hearts, so we can put the seed of the word of God in. And I can promise you there's going to be opposition. And we ought to be praying about it just now. If the Apostle Paul faced opposition from the world and had enemies in the world, then we can guarantee we're going to as well. That's to be expected. Perhaps what's not to be expected so much, though, is that Paul discovered, and we can discover too, is that you have enemies inside the church. We have enemies in the world, and that's kind of normal. But Paul also discovered that he had enemies in the church. He found that as he shared the gospel, as he went amongst the Gentiles, and as he went out and spoke to the prominent women, to the Greeks, to those who were outside the Jewish community, there was jealousy from inside the church, and there was anger from inside the church as well. And I've got to say that over the years, I've had sometimes opposition from outside the church. When I was a curate at the church in South London, we opened up a little hostel in our cellar, in our basement. We had a huge house on the corner of Kennington Park, right by the main road, on Brixton Road. And this enormous house had far more bedrooms in it than we could use. And so we opened a hostel for drug addicts in our basement. And from time to time, when you tried to minister to these people, one of them would try and punch you. Or one of them did stick a screwdriver in me. You know, they used to expect that kind of work as you worked with people in the world. But what is always upsetting is when it's not those outside who hurt you, but those inside the church. And I've got to tell you that opposition hurts far, far more and gets you to a point to say, why am I doing this? I just want to quit. I just want to go and do something else. The hurt from people inside the church is far more painful from those outside the church. And Paul discovered that he had opposition from inside the church. Paul's writing this letter because, as we see right at the end of that reading, they had to leave very quickly. If I'd gone on to read in verse 10 of Acts 17, it says, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. They had to flit in the night. The crowd was outside. They were starting to riot. There was all the trouble with the officials. And so they slip away. And so Paul has arrived. He's been there for three Sabbaths. He's been there for 3 weeks preaching the gospel. And then there's the riot. And in the middle of the night, he has to slip away and makes his way to the next town in Berea. And so he leaves behind this small church of recent converts without any mature leadership. He's taken with him his team. And he's left behind this tiny little church in a Greek city, immature, without any leadership, and in the midst of persecution. So Jason and his friends have all been put on bail by the magistrates. The crowd is still outside Jason's house, I guess. And Paul has to scoot off in the middle of the night and leave them in this terrible situation of a new church in the middle of persecution. And so Paul's main purpose in writing this letter back to the church is to encourage them, to teach them, to train them, to help them, this little group of new Christians, of converts. The letter is sent to try and say, keep going. In the midst of all this persecution, keep on going. The whole of chapter 3, which we're going to go on to, is an encouragement. Whatever happens, keep going. When we turn into chapter 4 in a few weeks' time, Paul will be saying to them, live holy lives. It'd be easy to slip back into your old pagan lives. It'd be easy to slip back into old habits, but keep living for Christ. When we get into the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he's saying, I want to just tell you what's going to happen in the future and about the Lord's return. Don't panic. Keep calm. This is what's going to happen. This is the future we have to look forward to. And so he's writing this letter from a distance back to this church, isolated and small and immature in the midst of persecution. And he's writing all of these things. But here in chapter 2, we see that he's got another purpose in writing as well, which is to defend himself against charges of error and impure motives. In verse 3, it says, we've been accused of impure motives. He's been accused of using flattery in verse 5 to get his own way. He's accused of being greedy and looking for praise in verse 6. In verse 9, he's been accused, obviously, of being a burden. And in verse 10, he's accused of being unholy. And this chapter is Paul saying, you know, that's not true. We're not greedy. We didn't want to be a burden to you. We didn't come using flattery and fancy words. We didn't come being unholy amongst you. We came and we worked hard and we preached the gospel. And he's defending himself because wherever he went, Paul could be guaranteed that just behind him there was another group coming around saying, don't follow Paul. He's the wrong guy. He's a false apostle. He's a bad teacher. Don't follow Paul. And these were a group who were Christians, who were Jews, who'd been converted, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But they believed that in order to follow Jesus, you had to become a Jew. They were called the Judaizers. And these were folk from inside the church who were following Paul around from place to place. And you can read about it in Galatians and in Romans and in Colossians and in Corinthians. This group that followed Paul around saying, don't listen to him. His teaching is false. He had this group of enemies inside the church saying, don't listen to Paul. If you want to be a follower of Christ, be circumcised. You've got to become a Jew. If you want to be a follower of Christ, keep the Sabbath. be holy on the Sabbath. If you want to be a follower of Christ, then don't eat pork, don't eat impure foods. And they followed Paul around from place to place, teaching that he was a false apostle and that his gospel of grace was a false gospel. There's this group of people who just balked at the idea of Paul's gospel being about God's mercy being free and based on grace, and they couldn't get their head around it. How can something so huge from God be free? How can he be saying that we can't earn God's grace and favor? And so they followed him around, preaching, don't listen to Paul. Don't listen to what he's saying. We've got a debt to pay to God, and we've got to keep the law to pay that debt that we owe God. Because Paul was preaching something different, they opposed him and tried to undermine his gospel. So Paul was not only dealing with those outside the church who were causing riots and trying to kill him and chase him off, but he was dealing with those inside the church as well who were saying, don't listen to him, he's a bad leader. Don't listen to him. He's not the one you should be following. His believers inside the church were causing him grief over his doctrine and his beliefs and his practice and saying, Paul has got it wrong. And I've got to tell you, if I was Paul, with magistrates threatening to throw me in prison, crowds threatening to kill me, and all the church then, people inside the church saying, and don't listen to him, he's a bad pastor, don't listen to him, he's a bad teacher, I would give up. I wouldn't want to go a step further. I'd think, it's time to go back to my old job. I'm going to find something else to do. But Paul keeps going. He goes to Philippi, faces horrible persecution, gets thrown in prison, has all sorts of trouble. And he gets up and he leaves and he goes on to the next place and he preaches the same gospel again. And he gets chased out by a crowd, by a mob. And he goes to Berea and the next Sunday he stands up, or the next Saturday he stands up in the synagogue and he preaches the same gospel again. And Paul, despite this opposition from the world and opposition from inside the church, just keeps on going. And you have to ask the question, why? What is it that keeps him going? It's a question that I ask. How does Paul keep going? Year after year after year, place after place after place, how does he keep going? And it's because of this reason. He knows whom he's serving. And he knows that he has friends in high places. He may have enemies in the world, and he may have enemies in the church, but he has a friend in heaven. He has a friend in high places. He knows he's serving God. His heart and his mind are not set in the gutter where the fight is taking place, where the brawl is going on, but his mind is set on higher things, on something outside of the situation. Verses 11 and 12 of our reading say this, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Yes, you've got this crowd outside the door who want to kill you. Remember that your home is in the kingdom of heaven and in the glory of God. Yes, there's this group of folk following me round saying, don't listen to him. But remember that your home is in the kingdom and your mind is set on the glory of God. Verse 13, he says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as actually what it is, the word of God. Remember whom it is you serve. This is God, and it's his word that you've received. And it would be easy to be distracted by what's going on in the world, and it would be easy to be distracted by what's going on around you in the church. But don't forget, this is the word of God. He says, keep your mind fixed up there on him whom you serve, on him who you follow, and not on those who would want to oppose you. How did Paul keep going? How did he get out of prison and a beating in one place and get on a horse and ride to the next place and go through exactly the same again and then the next morning get up and do it again? It was because he knew whom he was serving. He wasn't serving men. He wasn't following the word of a man. He wasn't looking for praise from people. He wasn't looking for support from other folk. He was looking to God and God alone. We thank God continually because you receive the word of God. Not my word, he says. Not the word of any other man, but the word of God. When trouble comes, you can look around and sink into the troubles. Or you can look up and say, I know I've got a friend in heaven. I know that it's God that I'm serving. I know that I'm doing his will. And there may be opposition, but I'm not looking for praise from people. I'm looking for praise from God, keeping my mind firmly fixed on that and not on the fight around. Before we come out every week, morning and evening, you know that with a small group of us go back, and just for 8 or 10 minutes, we pray. Sometimes by the time we finish chatting, it's only down to 3 or 4 minutes, but we pray for the service. And whoever's preaching, they stand in the middle of the room, and the rest of the group gather around and stick hands on them and just say, pray, just pray, Lord, bless them. And tonight, we were doing that, and John came over, and he stuck a hand on me, and he started praying. And he started saying, Lord, we don't want to hear Roger's words. We want to hear your word tonight. We know that the word he's got is what you've given him. And I was stood there thinking, that's a huge responsibility. That's an enormous responsibility, that when I open my mouth, the words that come out are supposed to be God's words. And there was part of me all preachers go through this from time to time of, oh, that's too much. I can't do that because I know my words are going to get in the way and whatever. Paul was able to say, when I open my mouth, it's not me that you're looking at. It's not my word. These are the words of God, which you hear from us, but which is actually the word of God, not the words of men. If you want to follow Christ, there's going to be people in the world who hate you for it and who will oppose you and who will say nasty things and slanderous things. Occasionally there may even be persecution, and who knows, a time may be coming by the looks of it where that's going to be increasingly the case even in this country. If you follow Christ, you're going to have enemies in the world. They're stirred up by the enemy of the world. They're stirred up by the enemy of mankind, but you'll have enemies in the world. And if you follow Christ, sometimes you're going to have those enemies inside the church. That those enemies are going to be people who try and oppose you from inside the church, and that will hurt more than from outside the church, but it's just what happens. Paul faced it. Even Jesus faced it. He had to turn to Peter, one of his closest friends at one point, and say, get behind me, Satan. The enemy's stirring you up. The enemy's using you to have a go at me, and I'm not going to listen to it. And the way that we keep going is to remember who it is that we serve. Garth Brooks, the country and western singer, who I absolutely love. I've just started going back to the gym this week. I hope you can tell the difference. But I've started going back to the gym this week. And one of the albums that I listen to on my earphones as I'm pounding away on the treadmill is by a country and western singer called Garth Brooks, who I absolutely love. And there's a song that he sings saying, I've got friends in low places. And it's all about the bars and the honky-tonks that he used to go to as a young man and how he's got all these friends in disreputable places. I've got friends in low places. As I was running this week and singing, thinking about this tune, I was singing to myself. I don't know what the person on the next treadmill thought about it. But singing, I've got friends in high places. I follow Jesus, who sits at God's right hand, who intercedes for me, who prays for me, and whatever else is going on in the world, I know that I've got a friend in a high place who loves me and who's called me to this, and so I'm going to keep on going. Amen. The final few words of 1 Thessalonians, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is the church with a crowd outside the door wanting to burn down the building and arrest them. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil, and may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. and he will do it. Amen. It says then, greet one another with a holy kiss, but we'll say the words of the grace instead. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.